It was about the year 6 BC, and the gloom in Judea was very thick. For over 30 years now, the remnant of Israel living in Judea had endured and paid their taxes into the bloody hands of Herod. Now this Herod, who by the fawning media of his day came to be called the Great, this Herod was nominally a Jew, but ethnically not. Ethnically, he was Idumean. In Old Testament terms, we'd call him an Edomite, which in itself was very disturbing to those still pining for the days when a son of David ruled over the people of God. After all, hadn't God promised through Moses that the scepter wouldn't depart from Judah until Shiloh, that is, until the one to whom that scepter truly belongs, comes? Well, the scepter seems to have departed from Judah. These past 30 years now, it happens to be in the hands of an Edomite. So what about this promised king to whom the scepter really belongs, this king from the line of Judah? Where is he? But the darkness deepens, because this Idumean Herod ruled Judea not according to the covenant law of the living and true God, who with strong right hand and outstretched arm brought Israel out of bondage. He ruled strictly in the interests of a distant Roman Senate that was more than happy to bring them in. As the government grew cancer-like from republic to empire, the Roman Senate came to value Herod's ability as a military man to get things done. Julius Caesar had been assassinated in 44 BC, which sparked a Roman civil war dragging on for the next 17 years. And amid all the political turbulence of a civil war, in 40 BC, the Parthians from present-day Iraq, the Parthians swooped in from the north to invade Syria and Palestine, which was a problem for the Senate. And so the Roman Senate gave Herod an army and gave him the honorific title King of the Jews and told him to take care of the situation. And he did. In 3 years of fighting, he did. And so in 37 BC, the Roman Senate installed Herod on the throne of Judea, where for the remaining 33 years of his life, he served as loyal friend and ally of Rome. Today we just call him a puppet king. But the politics of the day hardly begin to describe how very dark things must have seemed to the thoughtful, praying Jew. Because 400 years of silence had passed since the living and true God last spoke through one of his prophets to the covenant people. Now, have you ever been on the receiving end of the silent treatment from someone you love? If you have, then you may know the dark cloud that it brings over a home. Everything just seems out of joint in life when the loving bride and the bridegroom of yesteryear just aren't talking, aren't communicating anymore. 1,000 years earlier, back in the good old days, when one of David's sons sat upon the throne of Judah, and even through the bad old days of Babylonian exile, and the disappointingly mediocre old days of the exile's return and resettlement, through all those centuries, the Lord our God could always be counted on to send a prophet, a messenger, whenever his covenant people, his church, needed rebuke and counsel. And as you know, they often did. You have their inspired messages to us collected in the book now open, I hope, before you. Malachi Late in the 5th century BC was the last of those writing prophets, the caboose. Malachi's word of Jehovah's unfailing covenant love came to a privileged people whose return of that love was at very best deeply dysfunctional and often lacking altogether. Our fathers lacked the heartfelt, overflowing spirit of thanks due him. Under the daily grace extended them as an elect kingdom of priests and holy nation, they indulged themselves in a certain smugness, an arrogance, even toward Jehovah their maker and keeper and husband and friend. And he takes them to task for it. He takes them to task for this arrogance in Malachi 3:13, as we read earlier. The church of the late Old Testament era came to think of herself as a nation of self-made men, able to make our own responsible decisions in matters of divine worship, marriage and divorce, earning and tithing, and everything else. With respect to violations of the law of God, it seems they could get away with just about anything because for so long they were getting away with it. They were doing just as they pleased, arbitrarily keeping the laws of God they like, ignoring the ones they don't, and filling in all the remaining gaps with the rabbinical traditions of men. So after 1,000 years of corrective prophecy, they got no farther than their fathers back in the days of the judges. They're still doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Now that, as I said, had been 400 years earlier, and then the Old Testament suddenly closed with one final word of warning and of promise. Through Malachi, God says a day of judgment is coming. A day that's going to settle this little problem of human arrogance toward him. On that day, the wicked will be as chaff, as stubble in a furnace. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Beloved, what happens to all the gloom when the sun rises? It vanishes, disappears. The fog in the valley burns off, and by the light of the newly risen sun, we begin to see the world as it really is. When that day comes, and the infinite, eternal God comes in person to visit his people, it's going to be a day of vindication and victory, justice and joy and exuberance in his presence. It'll be glorious. You'll skip, he says, like calves from their stall. And then, this was 400 years earlier, remember, the Lord fired this parting shot to put us in remembrance. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Period. Full stop. End of story. And then silence from heaven for 400 years. A dozen generations or more come and go. No word from God. Nations and superpowers rise and fall. No word from God. Now it's about 6 BC. and the Sun of Righteousness still hasn't risen. Spirits in Judea are still heavy, and darkness is still as thick as ever, a foreign puppet king reigning with a heavy hand over the latest generation of God's flock, as Luke's inspired story begins. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, after 400 years of prophetic silence, do you suppose it might be worth noting that this good priest's Hebrew name means literally, Jehovah remembers? Do you suppose it might be significant that his wife's name might be translated, God has sworn an oath? So in this particular home, whenever one spoke the other's name, they were saying something about God. This God of the covenant, our God, is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. You see, men quickly forget the promises of God or cast them aside as impossible. Churches and their officers and people forget. Nations and their kings forget. But the passage of time means nothing. Nothing. Jehovah remembers. God has sworn an oath. Now, the first thing I should probably point out is that these two old lovebirds were just about as perfectly compatible, as equally yoked in the Lord as any couple you can find on the pages of Scripture, maybe as perfectly compatible as any couple has ever been. Their home, not one but both of them being righteous before God, living not as two going their own separate ways, but as one flesh, living under the same holy standard, their home must have been a little piece of heaven. If only we had more such marriages, such homes among us. You may recall that in order to keep the Levitical inheritance safe and uncontested for the next generation, under the law of Leviticus 21, verse 14, a priest might marry only from his own people, that is, only from the tribe of Levi, the holy tribe that was set apart from all the other tribes. But Zechariah did better still, marrying the daughter not only of a Levite, but the daughter of another priest. What this means is that this woman, Elizabeth, grew up from earliest little girlhood knowing firsthand the demands that are made upon priests. First as a daughter, now as a wife. She fully understood and accepted those burdens of work and travel, and she was in every sense her husband's other half. It was a beautiful union. Seems that only one ingredient might have made their sweet home even sweeter through their long years together, but that one ingredient, that one thing needed to make their lifetime of love and labor last into another generation, that one ingredient was denied them. They had no child. Elizabeth's barren, and both of them far along in years, at least as far as children are concerned. He'd have been approaching 50, retirement age for a Levitical priest, and she couldn't have been very far behind him. So this first little paragraph gives us a taste of Zechariah's domestic life, its blessing and its one burden. but he's also a priest, a man with a mission. Now, to get the job done, the priesthood was organizationally structured at this time into 24 courses or divisions of duty to be rendered at the house of God. What this means is that no matter where in Judea you happen to live, if you were a male between the ages of 30 and 50, and if you were born of the line of Aaron, then about twice a year your particular division would leave hearth and home and deploy together to the temple precincts in Jerusalem. There you'd relieve the outgoing division of their duties, carry out your own duties, and finally be relieved by the next division of priests coming through. Twice a year or so, you'd make this trip. Now, this arrangement tended to spread around both the burden and the blessings of the priesthood, which was about as demanding a calling, both physically and mentally, as could be found in Israel. Ministry is a minefield of hazards. It was then, it is now. Remember what James wrote about it. Let not many of you become teachers, seeing that you're up against the straight edge of God's judgment. So God, in earlier days, specified, among other things, that these men be in the prime of their lives. A priest can't afford to be sloppy with the law of God. He's got to get it right the first time, every time. The obituary of Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, back in Leviticus 10, makes clear that there might not be a second opportunity to get it right. The living and true God is absolutely holy. And he's very particular about how we observe that holiness in our worship. Now, this being the case, we can understand Zacharias being troubled, even terrified, when selected by lot for this incredibly high privilege of offering as a priest the daily incense on the altar, mere inches from the Holy of Holies, just on the other side of that curtain. There suddenly appears to the right of the altar an angel of the Lord. Now, I don't know what went on in Zechariah's mind beyond what Luke gives us here in verse 12, but I can well imagine what an old Levitical priest who's in the closing days of his ministry, who's standing perhaps for the very first time within the holy place and carrying out this once-in-a-lifetime privilege and honor, might be thinking. He might be thinking, oh no. Have I just lived my whole long life as a priest up to this climactic moment, the pinnacle of my spiritual life and service, only to blow it in the holy place? How have I messed up? After all, angels don't generally show up in Old Testament times to congratulate people on a job well done, did they? No wonder he's terrified. What a relief. Must have been the very first words he hears. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Now, friends, that assurance from someone who's in a position to know ought to settle everything, shouldn't it? On the comfort of that assurance that God has heard your prayer, you can go about your day with perfect confidence. If the living God, who does all things well, has heard your prayer, you know he's going to answer it well. Now, the answer might be yes, or it might be no. But if he's heard your prayer, then you can be sure he's working all things together for good, things large and small, things actual and things that are merely contingent, things far beyond your comprehension and mine. He's working all these things together to answer it well. No matter the subject of your petition, no matter its size, no matter its complications, whether it is a matter of moving an electron or a mountain or a galaxy. All these things are the same to the infinite and eternal God who loves us and calls us. It almost seems that he takes a special delight to do for us things humanly impossible. Now the obvious question is, to what prayer does the angel refer? Just a moment before, Zacharias was offering fragrant incense on the altar. And the custom was, at that moment, as the smoke of the incense rises, the custom was to offer with it a prayer for the peace and prosperity of Israel. So it seems very likely that that was the first thought on Zechariah's mind as he heard the words, "Your prayer has been heard." But then look at the direction the conversation immediately takes. It goes back to a prayer the old couple must have ceased praying 10 or 15 years earlier, back when it seemed that an answer was possible. It was the prayer of Sarah and of Rebecca and of Rachel and of Hannah and now of Elizabeth and of every childless woman, every aspiring mom who feels herself being swept away biologically in the swift current of time. Now think about this. Does it seem a little strange to you that God should send this angel with this message to this man in this place at this particular moment of time? Why is it? Well, the secret things, of course, belong to God, but subsequent events, known at that point only to God, were going to make clear the logical connection between Zechariah's prayer there at the altar, a prayer for the peace and prosperity of God's covenant people, the connection of that with the long-forgotten private prayers of an aging couple for a child. Just think of it. He's working all things together for good, even the hopes and dreams long ago abandoned and forgotten by men. This son soon to be given them, a son to be named John. Jehovah is gracious. This son was going to become the very last of the Old Testament prophets and the very first of the new. The words of this, their son, would bring four long centuries of silence from heaven to a close. Now I need to stipulate, he's coming not as the light, not as the rising sun of righteousness, but he's coming to bear witness to the light. The sun of righteousness wouldn't rise with healing in his wings until John, the son of an impossibly old couple, became the first light along the eastern horizon of history. In the spirit and power of Elijah, one who did not and now cannot die, John's mission would be to call the nation to repentance by preaching with a view to change the minds of many, to turn many hearts back to the living God, back to families fractured by sin, back to an inheritance squandered and lost by generations of prodigals. This wonder child is going to turn hearts. And by turning the hearts of many, by preaching repentance, he's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared to receive him. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he'll go before him, says the angel. Go, that is, before the Lord our God, the Lord whose very arrival in person, your son, John, will announce. You remember John's message, don't you? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, right now, in your midst. He walks among you. That's going to become John's message to the nation, his message to the world. He's here. Turn from your ways. Repent. Responding in obedience to that call is the key to finding the peace and safety and prosperity sought by the priests every day in the Jerusalem temple. There at the altar of incense. This nation's peace and safety and prosperity is to be found in her readiness to receive the person and work of a child soon to be born to us. A son soon to be given whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom will have no end. To that child, your child, Zechariah, will point. That son who is given is the one your son will introduce to the world. Preparation to receive the Lord when he comes begins not in the temple, but in the heart. Not in the outward forms of worship, but in the simple belief of the omnipotent God's promises. Simple belief in the person and work of the living God who does all things well. May that be the one thing that sticks with you, stays with you, burns itself into your own heart and mind and soul today. Simple belief and resting in the promises of God. Not because they seem probable to you or even possible, but because it's God himself who makes them. In the presence of such simple belief, the Lord Jesus Christ would soon be opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and the mouths of the dumb. In the absence of such simple belief, the highly privileged Zechariah himself found even what he had taken from him. Until those clear promises of God should come to pass, as they did about 9 months later. His week-long tour of duty in the temple finished, Zechariah went home to Elizabeth, his wife. And he then remembered his husbandly duty to her. And in the quietly understood rest of the story that's lodged there between verses 23 and 24, this loving, perfectly compatible, past middle-aged couple renew their joint conviction that with respect to the promises of God, the passage of time only adds luster to their glorious fulfillment. For nothing shall be impossible with God.